All right, we're going to be in Amos this morning and this afternoon as we finish off chapter 2. We're going to read verses 9 through verse 16, but we will actually only be looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning and this afternoon. But just so we understand the direction of this chapter and the direction of the prophecy that's being given here, we'll read verses 9 through 16. Altogether then on verse 9, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. And I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege once again to study your word, and as we think about the judgment that you speak of in this passage, and of what its application is to us, and the importance of maintaining holiness and purity before the Lord, without which no man shall see God. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, and Lord, that we would take the application of this seriously, and that by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, we might mortify the deeds of the flesh. We ask that you would bless this time of preaching now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember where we left off in Amos chapter 2, we had looked last at the Lord now focusing his attention in Amos's prophecy against the transgressions of Israel. You think about the three transgressions and four that were focused on the 10 tribes. So first you had Judah, and I'm separating this from those nations that were around them. But Judah, if you recall, was rebuked by the Lord. In fact, the Lord said judgment was going to come against Judah because of their despising or their low esteem of God's law, of his word, for their failure to keep his commandments, for their turning aside to idolatry and other lies that caused them to walk after the apostasy of their the generations that went before them. And then the Lord deals with the 10 tribes. And he says about them that they were oppressing the righteous poor. They were filled with rampant promiscuity and immorality, which is indicated when you look at what was taking place at the end of verse 7. And they were filled with idolatry, and all of these find plentiful application in our own society today. I don't think if you were to sit down and you were to make a list of all of these things that are laid out here by Amos in this prophecy, and then you were to try to find corresponding application to what's going on in our society, I don't think it would take you very long to fill up a page or two with what you see going on here. The reality is, and this is the sad part, that many of those who profess to worship God today, that is, who profess to be churches, who call themselves by God's name, engage in the same type of behavior that is described in verses 6 and 7. Certainly what is described in verse 4, but definitely also what is described in verses 6 and 7. And so it's important for us not to forget, as we look at the consequences that come from this behavior, which is God's judgment and the reason for it. Now, a person may rightfully or fairly ask the question to say, but this is spoken of in the Old Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. And particularly, this is spoken of the children of Israel, God's covenant people. with whom he made no covenant with anyone else, so are we to conclude then that his judgment upon that nation, the nation of Israel, can also be anticipated as a precedent for the judgment upon our own nation, whose sins have also come up to heaven? That's a fair question to ask. Should we expect that when God promises judgment upon Israel in this instance for these sins, that God could also promise judgment upon our own nation? And as we're going to see when we go through the verses that we have before us this morning, the answer to that question is yes. God has made no covenant with the people of Canada or with the people of the United States, but he also never made a covenant with the Amorites either, and he destroyed them from the land, not because he'd made a covenant and they broke the covenant, but because God's law written upon their hearts and upon their consciences was broken by them, and so he destroyed them. It brings a very serious warning for us. Israel's transgressions, that is the transgressions of the 10 tribes, find their root, they find their basis in the transgressions of Judah, which were given in verse 4. Although the two kingdoms are separated at the time of Amos's prophecy, and the forsaking of God's law is mentioned expressly regarding Judah, it may very well be that the reason why Judah was spoken of having forsaken God's law, whereas Israel is not so much mentioned in that regard, is that at least in Judah, they were still pretending to observe the rituals of the temple. So it's as if to say, Israel, if you remember, when Jeroboam the first separated from Judah, he set up his own religion. In fact, he did everything he could to keep people from going down to the temple to Jerusalem to worship God. And so he set up a religion of convenience, a religion where the worship was designed to please and to accommodate the desires of the worshipers, and he set that up. Judah, even though there were many times where the doors of the temple were closed in the kings that followed Rehoboam, Judah still kept the temple. It was still physically there. In fact, even Ahaz, who closed the doors of the temple from the worship of God, set up his own altar in there. And so really what you find here is God then, going back to verse 4, is saying to Judah, you still have sort of the outward form of my worship, but the despising of my law is there. It doesn't really matter. My point is that as we go through the remainder of the book here, much of what is written, even though Amos is speaking to those who are the inhabitants of the 10 tribes, God is addressing not only to them, but to the entire house, the entire family of Israel. But even from verses 9 on, or really even from verse 6 on, the forsaking of the law of the Lord is laid as a charge against the children of Israel in the 10 tribes, not just to Judah. And in consideration of the development of this book, all that follows from here on is directly applied both to the house of Judah and to the houses of the other 10 tribes, even if certain points make specific application to the 10 tribes. In other words, when you look at chapter 3, you find there that God is addressing the whole family in verse 1, not just the 10 tribes. So what the 10 tribes were guilty of, Judah was guilty of. What Judah was guilty of, the 10 tribes were guilty of. The only distinction between them being that Judah at least still kept the temple and pretended to worship God, which actually is a far more dangerous and worse sin, hypocrisy. Now in Amos's prophecy, he begins by destroying a false confidence. Before we start reading about what God is going to do in judgment, God is going to lay down the reasons why he must judge them. Yes, he must judge them for their sin, but he is going to lay down the reasons why they cannot expect to escape God's judgment. Israel's strongest comfort came from rejecting the idea that God would not overlook their sin. They saw their close familial relationship to Abraham and consequently to God as being so great that God would simply overlook their sin. And I mentioned before, this is naturally the heart of man. We expect those who are close to us to overlook our faults or our trespasses against them. That is the nature of man. But God is not man. God is not fallen or possessing of a deceitful heart, like man has there. God is righteous and holy. He is everlastingly so. So while God may have mercy, God's justice and righteousness require that he not overlook sin, but that sin be dealt with. And we have that laid out for us in no greater way than in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die for our sins. But understand that Israel blindly failed to recognize the everlasting righteousness and holiness of God. And so they had this idea that because they were close to God by name and by descendants from Abraham, that God would somehow overlook their sin. But even though they had that view, remember what a holy and righteous God says. He says, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto me, so that the holy righteous God who cannot abide sin, who cannot abide with sin, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity, is now preparing to remind Israel of the fact that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. In other words, God says, you cannot be close to me if you're not going to walk with me. And that seems like common sense to us. We figure the same thing. See, the problem is what we do is, even though it's true, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, no, they can't walk together. There can't be proper unity unless they are agreed, which is why, once again, when you look at this idea of unity that people want to have today where they set aside God's word, the unity is on the basis of rejecting God's word for its application. It's not upon God's word at all. The close connection that they had with the name of the Lord, rather than giving them an escape from punishment for their iniquity, will see justly deserved special punishment according to the knowledge they had of God. The nations that surrounded them would be punished for sinning against that which had been revealed through the light of conscience and creation. But the house of Israel would be punished not only for sinning against that light, but also for sinning against the revelation of God's perfect law in Scripture. It is actually far more dangerous to be close to God and to reject Him than it is to be far away and to reject Him. In both cases, there's judgment that is coming, but judgment comes in a special way against those who in hypocrisy pretend to walk close with God, but in fact have no desire for communion with Him. The Lord, though, does not begin by promising punishment to the family of Israel by dismantling their ideas regarding their close association with His name and the knowledge of Him. Instead, He begins by removing their initial excuses for why they thought they would escape the wrath of a righteous God. If you remember, at the time that Amos is bringing this prophecy, Jeroboam II is the king of the 10 tribes. And as you will remember, Jeroboam II reigned longer than any other king over the 10 tribes. And under Jeroboam's reign, the children of Israel, specifically the 10 tribes, saw expansion of the coasts of their kingdom, the restoration of cities that had been taken through previous captivities, all of these things coming together. So really, it was a time of economic prosperity. It was a time of military expansion. And coming to these people who are doing so well in their prosperity and doing so well in every other material way and telling them God's going to judge you for it seems like a very difficult thing. I think we can relate to that in a lot of respects. You try talking to people today, and we still have the responsibility to do so, but you try talking to people today who are doing very well and tell them God's going to judge you for your sin. God's going to judge you for your continued rebellion against Him, your rejection of Him as God, your refusal to consider Him in any way, your refusal to submit to Him. God's going to judge you. And they look at it and say, but I have a $500,000 home, and I have 3 cars and a good job and all of these other things going my way. They're not likely to believe you that judgment is coming. Now, granted, the poor in our nation are not much better in that respect. By the time Amos will begin to tell what God's judgment is going to look like, the Israelites will be left with no defense. They will have no comfort left as to why they should somehow escape that judgment. The promise of coming judgment upon an immoral and godless society is made certain by the reminder from Scripture of such judgment upon other nations for their sin. And that's what we have before us as we move into verse 9 to consider the destruction of the Amorite. And so in verse 9, then we have the first point of the message today, which is the precedent of the Amorites. the precedent of the Amorites. Here, Amos reminds the Israelites that God had destroyed the Amorite before them. And so he says, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." There's a couple of things we want to consider about the Amorites to understand the point that Amos is making here. If you remember back at the beginning, I said there's the way that the Israelites dismissed the coming judgment of God was by saying, "We're close to God, so he's not going to judge us. He's going to overlook us." Today, people dismiss the coming judgment of God by saying, "Well, of course he judged Israel. They were close to him, but he's not going to judge us. He doesn't have that relationship with us today." And the argument that Amos uses here to say that God's judgment does come upon nations for their ungodliness and their sin, the argument that Amos uses here is not the argument that it's because Israel is close to God that God's going to judge them, or that because Israel is close to God that God's going to excuse them from judgment. No, Amos says, God has destroyed other nations with whom he had no covenant. He destroyed them for their sin. Now consider what the history of the Amorites was. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, you find the report of the 10 tribes has resulted in the Israelites being fearful and not going up to take the land that God had commanded them to take. And I'm going to get to the report that was actually given by the 10 tribes, but I do want to see here that I want you to see here that the context here is Moses is recounting the journeying through the wilderness. And he's reminding the Israelites, now these would be those who were 20 years and younger at the time that this had all taken place, so he's recounting the rebellion of the previous generation. And he reminds them that after they receive the report from the evil report from the ten spies, excluding Joshua and Caleb, that they rebelled against and complained against the Lord taking them out into the wilderness. They did not believe that God was going to deliver the land into their hands. And so they rebel. And so God then pronounces upon them the judgment that for 40 years they're going to wander in the wilderness. And so from there they change their mind. And even though God has now pronounced judgment to say, don't go into the land, now you're going to wander for 40 years, they decide they're going to go ahead and try to take it anyways. And this is the fallout from what happens. So in verse 43, Moses says, "I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill." So they decide, no, we're going to go anyway. We're not going to do this 40 years. We're going to go up anyway to take the land. So first they disobeyed by disbelieving God when he said, go up and take it. And then when he said, don't go up and take it, they disbelieved him again and went up to do it anyway. So the hardness of the heart has not changed here. There's been no submission to the Lord. And we see the military strength of the Amorites at this time. In verse 44, Deuteronomy 1:44, "And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah." So the size of them militarily and the might of them militarily is described here as a swarm of bees. I hope nobody here has ever been chased by a swarm of bees, but I think we've seen depictions of that, or perhaps have seen even something like that on video or in relation to someone else, but it is not a pleasant experience by any stretch. But that is the depiction here of the military might of the Amorites. You see them described in Numbers chapter 13. So this is the actual report then of the 10 spies. In Numbers chapter 13, their military might is further described, and this is what had resulted in the children of Israel refusing to go up into the land that God had told them he would give to them. Or as the scriptures describe it, the land that God told them he had given to them, spoken of in the perfect tense there. And so in chapter 13 of Numbers, in verses 28 and 29, here is the report. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So they describe here not only those inhabitants of the land, but some of them, particularly the children of Anak, are described as the giants that are in the land. Now the Anakim were different from the Amorites, but I want you to notice that when we talk about the Amorites, there was a giant race of them as well, known as the Rephaims. Their physical stature was certainly something that was known in Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, so we've seen their military might there, dwelling in the mountains. The fact that as the Israelites go up to fight them, they come down like swarms of bees and destroy them. But their physical stature was certainly something that is noted in Scripture as well. In Deuteronomy 2 verses 24, we find one of two kings that actually find reference as you go throughout Scripture. You'll sometimes find the phrase in Scripture, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. Understand that both of these men were kings of the Amorites. In Deuteronomy 2 verse 24, Israel had been commanded to rise up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon. So when it talks about Sihon, king of the Amorites, he was the king of a prominent city of the Amorites known as Heshbon. Og was the king of Bashan, another prominent city of the Amorites, but both of these men were kings of the Amorites. And the Israelites were told to go up and take them. Now, what is noted about Og, king of Bashan, is his physical stature. If you turn two chapters over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you look at verses 46 and 47, we're going to see Og mentioned here as one of the kings of the Amorites. And then we'll see his physical stature mentioned in chapter 3. So we're jumping around a little bit here, but it'll hopefully all come together for you. On this side, Jordan in the valley over against Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So he was the king at Heshbon, a king of the Amorites, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan. So this was the second city that is prominent in Scripture as a city over the Amorites. Two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. So we're saying on the east side of the Jordan, which was where these kings were located. In chapter 3, we find his stature described. For only Og, king of Bashan, verse 11, remained of the remnant of giants. And the Hebrew word there is Rephaim, or the Rephaims. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof. So you figure it's about 13 and a half feet long was the bedstead. That doesn't totally give us an indication of his size, but I think it gives us a general indication of his size. If one assumes that for the average bed, it extends approximately 2 feet, beyond what the average person would actually be as far as height is concerned there, you're looking at a man who is potentially 10 or 11 feet tall of the giants. And it was 4 cubits, so you figure about 6 feet wide after the cubit of a man. So we have here a man who's described as not only being one of military might, but also one who was very strong and who was of a great size. He was one of the remaining giants. The analogy then that we find in Amos 2 verse 9 is that if Israel might be considering to themselves that they would escape the judgment of God because of either their economic prosperity or because of their military might, Amos is reminding them that God destroyed those who were much stronger and much more established than they were at that time. In other words, don't give yourself comfort thinking that you can escape the judgment of God because of how great and strong you are. The references to size and strength are seen in the comparisons that are made in verse 9 there. The Amorite is spoken of as having a height like the height of the cedars. It was easy for the 10 tribes to see the expansion of their kingdom as a sign of the Lord's blessing. Or perhaps, since their thoughts were not so much directed towards the consideration of pleasing God, they saw the expansion of their kingdom as the sign of the Lord's lack of intention to punish them for their sins. Thus, they thought they were exempt from judgment for their sins. And so, even today, people will say things like, "We are in a recovery. We are strong and powerful. Our economy has never been better. Our knowledge has never been greater. Our prosperity has never seemed more certain. And we're even getting a grasp on controlling man-made climate change. We have all of these things under control." And this is the way people will talk today. They don't have any considerations of God. God is the furthest thing from their mind. You tell them that God's judgment is coming, they will scoff at you. They will mock you. They will tell you you hate them. They will call you hateful because they don't see this as coming. Everything that they look around them seems to be going okay as far as their minds are concerned. Now, this is a problem, I'm going to say as well, in churches. Because rather than looking at, is what we're doing lining up with Scripture? They change things to please the people who are in the churches. They change things to accommodate those who really don't have very much of a high view of God. And they say, look at how well we're doing. There's money in the bank. The pews are filled, or chairs are filled every Sunday or Saturday, depending on which day is more convenient for the people to come together in so-called worship. So things are going well. And God says, don't forget that the Amorite had the height of a cedar, and yet I destroyed him. Things seem to look good. Oh, we might say that our height, the appearance, is like the height of the cedars. The height and stature, the appearance, was truly intimidating and lofty as far as the Amorite was concerned. And yet Psalm 29:5 says, "The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon." And if the mere voice of the Lord thundering could break the actual cedars of Lebanon in pieces, which were so much taller, so much more impressive than the actual height and stature of the Amorites, how much more could the Lord destroy the Amorites, who were merely compared in their stature to the cedars? And so he did, using, as described in the following verse, the children of Israel to come into the land of Canaan and to destroy those wicked and vile nations from off the face of the earth. You know, the thing is, and you see this as you go through the history of God dealing with the 10 tribes or dealing with Judah after the split of the kingdom. And you think about it, we read not that long ago in our family devotions, Sennacherib coming up against Hezekiah. And Sennacherib says, "The gods of all the other nations could not save them from me. Your God, Jehovah God, is not going to be able to save you from me either. He's not going to be able to help you." And so even though it was Jehovah God who had established him to gain the victory over these other nations, we have this tendency as mankind at many times to lift ourselves up and to think that after God has established us, that we're there of our own doing. And so it is that after God raises men up, he brings them low again that they might know that he is God. So it was with the Amorite. The Amorite was known not only for his size, he was also known for his strength. He is described by Amos here as being as strong as the oaks. This analogy, as being strong as the oak, appears at times in Scripture to describe the strength of man, but the Lord promises to bring down both the cedars and the oaks. You find one example of that in Isaiah 2 verse 13, spoken of after the time of Amos. As Isaiah prophesied after Amos did. But if you look at Isaiah 2 verse 13, you find the same analogy used. Those whose stature, those whose strength appeared to be so great, and yet God bringing them low. How many thousands of years of illustrations from Scripture where God humbles those who are lifted up in pride do we have to see before we start taking it to heart? How often does this have to happen? Would that we would just take instruction from the Scripture and we would believe it, humble ourselves before the Lord, rather than having to go through the experience of being humbled ourselves. And yet we do this all the time. This we do even in the battles with our own flesh as individuals. We lift ourselves up in pride. We think that God's judgment upon sin numerous times throughout the Old and New Testaments is just not going to befall us. And we always have some reason as to why it's not going to befall us and why in the end it's going to work out for us as opposed to somebody else. In Isaiah 2 verse 13, we see the promised destruction of both cedars and also of oaks. Notice again where the oaks are actually spoken of in this case here. This would be an oak that was located in Bashan of the Amorites. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon. So what is happening here? Well, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. The Lord is going to bring them down. He's going to bring down the haughtiness of man, as you see in verse 17, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The cedar with its height pictured the impressive stature and size of the Amorite, representing the pleasingly outward appearance of man that many used to judge the suitability of service for the Lord. So it was that Saul was commended as king over Israel because of his size, that he was head and shoulders above the rest, though he was rejected by God. And so it was that David's brothers were rejected by God, who does not look upon the outwardly pleasing physical appearance or ability of man. And so our Lord cautions us as well not to judge according to the appearance or the countenance, but to judge righteous judgment. How does that apply to a church situation? We look at perhaps somebody who has great ability. Or we look at perhaps something that seems to work well and is pleasing to the eyes or pleasing to the ears or pleasing to some sort of desire that we have. And even if we find that it goes against some principle in Scripture because it appears to be working well, whether it is that it appears to draw people in or whether it appears that it keeps people from leaving, we incorporate these things even though we find that it contradicts a principle in Scripture, and we continue to pursue on ahead. Why? Because like the Amorite, we're focused on our size, we're focused on our strength, and we're not looking at what's pleasing to the Lord. This is why the Lord says, don't look upon the outward appearance. Don't look on that which seems pleasing to mankind, because the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord is looking at what is upon the heart. We've seen the size and strength of the Amorite. Look at the sin of the Amorite. We don't find the sin of the Amorite laid out for us in Amos chapter 2, but we do find repeated reference to it elsewhere in Scripture. Do you know that the destruction of the Amorite was prophesied long before the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan? If you turn to Genesis chapter 15, you find God establishing his covenant with Abraham. And he says something very interesting here. Hundreds of years before Israel ever leaves Egypt. And it speaks both to the mercy of the Lord in his patience in dealing with man in his sin and affording him the opportunity to repent. And it also speaks of the righteous judgment of the Lord, who though he has mercy on sin, cannot overlook it altogether and will deal with it. In Genesis 15 verse 16, we find the judgment of the Amorites prophesied hundreds of years before it was ever fulfilled. For there we find that the Lord has told Abraham what will happen to his descendants. This is after the Lord has established his covenant with Abraham on the basis of Abraham's faith. But in the fourth generation, they, that is Abraham's seed, the children of Israel, shall come hither again. Where hither meaning here, referring to the land of Canaan. Now, I don't want to get into too much extraneous material here, but if you find, for example, chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appears to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. If you were to do a search through the Scriptures on Mamre, you would find that Mamre was an Amorite. So Abraham is currently dwelling or sojourning in the land of the Amorites. And so that's why God says they're going to come back hither or here again. That is, to the land of the Amorites. This was going to be after 430 years total spent in Egypt. But why was it going to take them so long to come back here? Look at what it says at the end of the verse there. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God is watching the Amorites. He is seeing them as they harden themselves in their sin against them, and he is going to bring judgment upon them, but he has great mercy in doing so. What did that sin look like? Because their sin did eventually come to a climax so that God brought judgment upon nations that the land itself could not bear for their immorality and their abominations. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. And we don't have time this morning to go through all of the sins that are described in Leviticus 18 verse 20. But if you were to go through those and you would see the utter immorality and promiscuity and just entirely debauched sort of living that was going on, which is the direction that our own nation is headed in. Now let me come back to a question I asked at the beginning of this message. And that is, did God establish a covenant with the Amorites? And he did not. God says to Israel, you only of all the families of the earth have I known, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. But did God have a covenant with the Amorites? He did not. But when the Amorites continued to harden themselves in their apostasy, their idolatry, and the immorality and promiscuity that comes along with that, God says, enough is enough. Look at what we have. Now, understand that Leviticus chapter 18 talks not only about sins such as the one that's described in Amos 2 verse 7, where a man and his father go in unto the same maid, but it talks about all sorts of incestuous relationships. It talks about homosexuality. It talks about bestiality. It talks about all of these things that are just utter abominations before the Lord. And make no mistake, it is not an Old Testament thing alone that makes these things an abomination before the Lord. They were an abomination before the Lord then. That has never changed because God's holiness and righteousness is unchanging. Notice what God says about the reason why Israel had to go in and destroy these nations. In Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28, Israel is warned not to defile themselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. Notice what it says here, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. The Lord says it again, that the land spew or vomit you not out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. God says to Israel, look at the immorality in which you're conducting yourself. And don't forget that I promised the destruction of the Amorites because their sin was so great the land itself could not bear what was taking place. And that's no different today. In Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord repeats this again. If you look at verses 22 and 23, you find again more gross immorality described there. Immorality that I would say is not only becoming accepted in our society today, but is being embraced and in as many ways is being forced upon our children, is being forced upon our own generation, and those who speak against it are to be silenced, and those who condemn it, because scripturally God does not allow for it and considers it to be abominable enough that the land itself would vomit the inhabitants out of it. And they're being told, don't talk about this. Verse 22 and 23. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. The Lord says, yet destroyed I his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Speaking again of the Amorite here. There are several considerations here again. First of all, the destruction of both the fruit above and the roots from beneath make reference to the totality of the destruction that God brought upon them. The Lord made a full end to the Amorite for his wickedness. And the comparison coming as it does in his promised judgment against Israel carries a threat that the same thing would happen to them. But secondly, it also speaks to the power of the Lord's destruction, for to destroy the fruit was one thing, but to uproot the tree itself as high as it was and as strong as it appeared to be is entirely another. And it reminded Amos's listeners and us of the Lord's power to raise up nations and to bring them low. So it was that Nebuchadnezzar himself must needs be driven from his throne and humbled until he would know, in the words of Daniel 4, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Because Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the words spoken earlier by Daniel that God removeth kings and setteth up kings. Man lifts himself up in such high, exalted pride against the Lord today, and he forgets, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, just like Sennacherib did, and just like the Amorites did, just like the children of Israel did, just like we do. He forgets that God raises up kings and he brings them low. And as strong as the Amorite may have seemed, as impressive as his military might and physical stature might have appeared to people, God destroyed him utterly and completely. Do you see that it's not hate to warn people that a nation that continues to grow in unrighteousness and godlessness, that continues to multiply its iniquities upon itself, to warn them of what happens and God's judgment upon the nation? Do you realize that it's not hate to warn them, but in fact it is love and mercy? Because if that nation, if the people of that nation turn back to the Lord, that judgment is put off. And yet to speak out against those things today is seen as hate. But it is not hate. How can it be hate to warn people of destruction that is inevitable coming from the Lord? We see from this as well that the solution to the unchecked growth of sin requires that cutting off the fruit never be done alone. Because to only cut off the fruit without dealing with the root serves only to prune the tree so that it brings forth more fruit, so that when time comes from God's judgment upon the tree of sin, not only will he destroy the fruit, but he will uproot the entire tree and cast it in the fire to be burned, that sin may not again arise and bring forth fruit. Now, if this be the prescription of God in dealing with unrepentant and hardened sinners, to destroy both the fruit and the root of those sinners, so it must also be our prescription in dealing with sin itself. Because both the fruit above and the roots from beneath were destroyed, leaving the wicked Amorite with neither substance nor establishment, his end was final, and this is the threat that God makes to the covenant people here. And so it is, as we deal with sin ourselves, we take a lesson from this. Don't just deal, and we've been dealing with this with sanctification, so I don't want to go into a lot of depth here with that, but you can't just deal with the fruit of your sin. You have to follow it right back down to the root of that, to the lusts of the heart. You think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, when he talks about those who hate their brother in their heart, that it is already as if he's committed murder, a man who looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart has already committed adultery, because that is where the root of all of this comes from. Jesus says all the evil deeds that a man does, they come from an evil heart. He speaks out of the evil treasure of his heart. The judgment of the Amorites did not come because of some covenant relationship they had with God. The judgment of the Amorites came because of their sin. Let it not be thought that our close affinity to God or our regular attendance at His house will spare us from Him dealing with our sin, with dealing with our lack of regard for proper worship of Him or for our neglect of His word and house. Let it not be thought that the vile abominations which caused the land itself to spew out those nations was just some Old Testament happening that bears no instructive purpose for us today. The Amorite was destroyed because of his wretched sin in the sight of a holy God. It had nothing to do with the covenant that was made between God and the Amorite, for the Lord expressly declares in the following chapter about Israel that Israel only had he known of all the families of the earth. The Lord did not know the Amorites in the way that he knew Israel, yet he punished them for their wickedness according to the law of God that had been written in their hearts and engraved on their consciences, as seared as they were. And if God would finally destroy the Amorite society when their cup of iniquity was full, although he had made no covenant with them as he had with Israel, why would we think? In fact, we cannot conceive that God would somehow overlook the sins of a nation or nations in Western society today who have the full revelation of his word in their hands, readily accessible, and in our own language. And so God says, I destroyed the Amorite. God has not called upon us to take up arms against our government or to take up arms against wicked governments. That's not his call for us. But just because it's not God's call for us doesn't mean that God is not going to deal with them as a result of their hardening of themselves in their sin. He will. And it is our responsibility to warn them, to warn them of the destruction that they're heading to. And we see the destruction and the deterioration of the society in which we live. We have a responsibility to warn them, to preach the gospel to them. God made a final end of the Amorites because of their sin. What is our view of sin? Do we think that we're somehow going to escape it because things are going well for us in every other area? Do you know how we justify that a lot of times? We start a practice, and perhaps we're uncomfortable with it at first. Perhaps we've even been warned about it, whether it's through the preaching of God's word or through counsel from godly Christians to say this is not a good direction, you shouldn't go in it. But we look at it and we sort of have this view that because lightning hasn't struck, I'm okay to sort of persist in it. Or we think that because it seems to be working out well for me, perhaps I'm even accomplishing, perhaps, you think about, just take something like the relationship between, let's say, a godly or a church-going man and a completely unsaved worldly woman, or vice versa. It could be a church-going woman with a completely worldly man. And to say, but maybe he'll even get saved, or maybe she'll even get saved out of it, and so I'm going to persist in this direction because by all appearances, everything seems to be going out, and perhaps that person even decides to start coming to church. And perhaps that person even starts to make some sort of interest, and then you look at it and say, well, there we go, it must be working. Even though it contradicts scripture in that area. And that often is the case. It's often in areas of relationships that we persist in a direction even though we know and we've received warning in a particular area. Or maybe it's not a relationship, but it's some other association with sin. And we persist in that area because by all appearances, everything seems to be working out okay. The Lord says, don't look at your size or stature. The Amorite, as high as the height of the cedars, as strong as the oaks. People would look at that and say, they're able to withstand it. And God says, no, I will deal with you because of your sin. And even more so, as we're going to get into chapter 3, when you know me and you know my word, and yet you persist in going in your own way, don't think the sin will be overlooked. But I will deal with you on the basis of the knowledge that you have. Let us take instruction of these things which were written for our learning and admonition.